If you'll take your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Next week, we are going to have Dwight Smith preaching. And so if you have family or loved ones or neighbors that need to hear the gospel, we'll have the gift of the evangelist. Well, a gift to the church, namely the evangelist Dwight Smith, okay? And so he'll be here. And so if you would, be in prayer that God will bring out visitors. But it helps when you are inviting visitors for God to answer that prayer. So be inviting those out for next week. And so we will suspend for this week and next week. And Lord willing, we will get back into the study after that. Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came a wise man from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." It's a great story. It's one worth telling over and over again. I'm going to ask you to turn me down just a little bit and get rid of that echo. Thank you very much. Now, we don't know 100% where these wise men came from. We're simply told that the wise men came from the east. Now, a lot of scholars believe that they came from Mesopotamia. That is to say, they came from Babylon. And if they were from that area, from that region, these men would have had access to the Jewish scriptures. Think about this. The Jews had been taken to Babylon years earlier and taken captive. The Jews had been they lived in Babylon for several decades, and many even stayed behind when the rest returned to Israel. There would have been a remnant. There would have been an idea of what the scriptures were. And while there were there in captivity, several of the Jewish people rose to prominence. You think of people named Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belshazzar. Of course, that's Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. Daniel wrote extensively about the coming of the Messiah while he was living in Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel penned his book while living there. Some of the Psalms were written by Jewish believers while living in Babylon. And so as a result, I believe they would have really had access and understood the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, which says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That's the promise of the Messiah, and he's talking about that star. They were looking for something. So I think these men on the journey were not just adventurers. They weren't just going out. These wise men were on a spiritual journey. They were looking for something more than, I believe, a physical king. They were looking for the promise of the Messiah that had been given in the Jewish scriptures. I can put it this way then, as they were looking for the star, they were watching. Now, they didn't know his name was Jesus, but they were watching for Jesus. So I'd like you to think this, just jot this down. Wise men watch for Jesus. Wise men watch for Jesus. So they were moving towards Israel, I believe. I really have no doubt that the Spirit of God impressed upon them as the star appeared and brought these promises to mind. He impressed upon their hearts the truth of the words that they read, and they were led to go find the Lord Jesus. I can put it simply this way. They were given promises. That's what prophecy is a promise. They had God's promise. They believed it. They took it by faith, and then they acted upon it. It sounds like a good recipe for Christians today. What promises has God given to us? Certainly, He's given us the promise of eternal life for those that would seek the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him with all our heart, right? But there's another promise, the promise that He's coming back again. You know, these wise men, my word, there's been a lot said about wise men. Legend has gone so far as to name these wise men Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. Let me tell you, that's all it is legend, tradition. You know, what we as Christians need to do is to ask, what does the Bible say? That's where we get truth, not tradition. The Bible doesn't say how many wise men there were. We know there were more than one. There were at least two because it says men, right? So maybe we should be singing "We More Than One King from Orient Are." Now, there may have been few or there may have been many. In my sanctified imagination, I see a large caravan that's traveling across, looking. But the Bible doesn't mention their names. Why? Because their names don't matter. What matters is who they were looking for. They didn't know when. They just believed the promises that they were given, and they were found faithful. Now, there's a lot of theories out there about this star. Was it a star? Was it the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, as some believe? Some believed it formed the sign of the fish, or even just a very bright light. Others believe it was a low-hanging meteor or an erratic comet. It'd be pretty hard to follow that. That's all I'm saying. I believe the star was simply the Shekinah glory of God. Both the Hebrew word kokab and the Greek word aster for star are used to present any great brilliance or radiance. So when you see the glory of God and the radiant light seen around the angels, that's the Shekinah glory of God. The pillar of fire by night that we'll talk about is the very Shekinah glory of God. The consuming fire on the mountaintop in Exodus. Even Moses' shining face was the result because he was exposed to the Shekinah glory of God. That brilliant light that blinded Saul on the road to Damascus was the Shekinah glory of God. And I believe that the star that shall come forth from Jacob is referencing that Shekinah glory. Just like the wise men of Jesus' day, we ought to be watching for that star. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus tells us, or Paul tells us to the book of Titus. He says, looking for that blessed hope. Are you looking forward to the return of Christ? I mean, Christian, let me ask you, do you live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back? One day we're going to give an account to Him. These men took a journey, and we're going to talk about their journey in just a minute, but they had to be looking day after day after day. There's nothing in the Scriptures that they had that said, this is when the star is going to arise. Every night they'd get out and they'd say, listen, is there anything different on the horizon tonight? Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be looking for things different today. I think it's foolish to start putting dates on things, but the Bible says it's going to wax worse and worse as the days go on. It's hard for me to imagine for it to get a whole lot worse, but I know it can, and I know it will. But one day that trumpet's going to sound, and Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to take His bride, the church, back. What does that mean? What does all that mean? Well, that's great theological truth. It's taught in the Bible, and we all know it to be true. But how does that affect our lives? We ought to live in such a way that we understand, not only understand that Jesus is coming back, but that we believe He's coming back. A lot of people say, hey, I know this to be true, or I believe this to be true. And you look at their life, and there's no way you can believe that. Right? I can tell you that heart disease is one of the top killing, problems that we have in America for men my age. But if I really believed it's a danger, you probably wouldn't see a Hardee's burger in my hand, right? You say, he doesn't really believe that. I'm not acting on that belief. A lot of Christians say they know Jesus is coming back, but they don't act on that belief. They just go about their daily routine, and they get in the humdrums and the holdrums of daily life, and they forget about everything except for what's right in front of them. People say, well, yeah, I ought to save for retirement. I ought to put something away for retirement. I'm putting away. But suddenly we're 50 and 60, and there's nothing in the bank. What do we say? Well, we really didn't make it a priority. So I'm not asking what you say you believe. I'm asking, what does your life represent that you believe? If you believe Jesus is coming back, you'll be busy about your Father's business. You're going to make sure that you are doing what God wants you to do. We don't want to be ashamed when He comes back. We can get so caught up in living life that we forget that we have a Savior who's going to one day come back for His bride. Are you ready for that? You say, well, I have some things left undone. No, I think there ought to be an expectation, an excitement about the thought. I mean, every day that they were looking, maybe there was a disappointment. No, there's no star on the horizon. Oh, but one day it showed up unexpectedly. Jesus said His return is going to be unexpected, like a thief in the night. There's not going to be a whole lot of preparation. As a matter of fact, you have about 1/1000th of a second to prepare. That's about the twinkling of an eye. You have no time to prepare, is what I'm saying. We must be prepared now before He returns. How do you prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The first and foremost thing that we must do is to be ready by being saved. You must be born again. Jesus said that Himself. If you are not born again, you are not ready for the soon return of Christ. For only those that are born again, only those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus will go up with Him to spend eternity in heaven with Him. How else can you be ready? Not just being born again, but by being busy doing the Lord's will while you're in this world. Let me tell you, if God just wanted to see people saved, if that was the extent of the reason for Jesus coming down, then every time somebody gets saved, I think they'd disappear. Right? Just leave the Bible, and when somebody gets saved, read the Bible, they get saved, they just go to heaven. You say, well, no, that's ridiculous. Somebody has to tell somebody. Why is it always somebody else has to tell somebody else? You see, the reason God has left you here is because He wants you to tell someone else. Do you realize throughout the course of this week, you're going to rub shoulders with, you're going to talk, you're going to be in a conversation with people that I'll never meet. I'll never know them. But God has placed you in the sphere of influence of their lives to be able to reach them for Jesus Christ. You and you alone are God's messenger to that person. Let's be busy about our Father's business. Wise men watch for Jesus. Wise men work for Jesus. How did they get there? How long did it take to get there? There's a lot of questions that aren't answered explicitly in Scripture, but I think we can work out an educated guess. The trip, I believe, was probably around 600 to 800 miles. That's the distance from Iraq to Israel. Now, camels can travel from 20 to 25 miles a day. That's a pretty good trip. Now, the camels can do that. That doesn't mean these wise men could do that. That's a lot. And maybe they could do it for a day or a week, but to go 600 miles at 20 miles a day would still take 30 days straight of traveling. Now, I've gone camping before, and I love camping. It's a great time to relax, and I like camping for no more than 3 days. But to go on an adventure for 30 days, that is going to take a lot out of somebody. So even if they're not traveling at 30 days, you could give it to 40 or 50 days, maybe 3 months at the most. But these men had traveled all these miles to find this small child. They traveled through deserts, They crossed mountains. They forded rivers, endured hardships. They faced probably bandits, all for the sake of coming to Jesus. You know, I think their thinking was, this will be worth it all. It'll be worth it all when I see Jesus, is what they very well could have been thinking. What are you going through in your life? What deprivation? What sacrifice? What heartache? I will tell you, our definition of deprivation, of difficulties, of challenges, I think it's a lot different than maybe what they went through. I think our idea of suffering for Jesus is probably not the same as it is in many other parts of the world. And I'm not here to talk down to you. I'm thankful for America, and I'm thankful for the blessings that we have. But let us not think because someone snubbed us or didn't take a track that we are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. After all that traveling, the very first thing they did was to meet with Herod. In Matthew 2, verse 4, it says, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I come to this part of the story, in my mind, I'm thinking about the wise men, and I'm thinking, don't stop. Don't ask directions. You know, I've taken that as my credo. I don't stop and ask directions just because of this story. But the truth of the matter is, don't you think, don't alert this guy. Don't tell him what is going on. But let me tell you something, my friends. They had to stop. They had to inform Herod. Why? Well, to fulfill prophecy found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:15 says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." God knew what was going to happen. He prophesied it. But in knowing that, he shows his sovereignty. And so these men stop and talk to Herod. When they stopped and talked to Herod, Herod got this idea about the timing. And so, to be sure, he orders the execution of every child 2 years old and under to be executed. Now, you'll recall that what I said just a few minutes ago, it could have taken them 30, 40, maybe 60 days to get there, maybe longer. But we know this, it was at least 40 days. So we narrow this time window down from 40 days, if you take Herod's decree, then to 2 years. You say, well, where do you get 40 days from? Not just from their traveling, but from the idea that she had to go through her purification. Now think about Herod's wickedness. Killing children. You ever think about this? He was indiscriminate, whether it was a male or a female. He didn't want any opportunity for somebody to try to trick his guards. And so he had everyone massacred. From his perspective, what's a few more Jewish lives? You know, to the wicked, children have no value in society. You know, I just read an article, I think it was 2 days ago, the FDA approved a new, listen to what I'm saying, medicine. The FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, that is looking out for your welfare and benefit, approved a new medicine. And I stand you this morning in disbelief that they would have the audacity to call it medicine. They approved a medication, what they call medicine abortion, that you don't have to go in person to the doctor to get anymore. You can just telecommute to your doctor and they'll write a prescription. And the story relates that I read that more women will have access to this medicine. Let me tell you, that is sick. That is sick. Medicine gets you better from something that is ailing you. Pregnancy is not a disease. Children are an heritage of the Lord, the Bible says. And so I said, as I said, Jesus was at least 40 days. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "And when the days of her, talking about Mary, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And so it says clearly that they came after the purification. You can read that in the rest of the chapter, but it happened after those 40 days. So we're narrowing it down. So what does it teach us? Well, I think it teaches us that it was impossible for the wise men to be there on the night of his birth as the major scenes in Christmas cards and many songs depict. Now, I know that may be heartbreaking to some of you, but just to add insult to injury, I'm going to let you in on another little secret. There was no little drummer boy there either. But Dr. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem for the purification, and when they left, they went to Nazareth, not back to Bethlehem. Now, Luke does not mention the trip to Egypt that Matthew does. Does that mean they didn't go there if you read Luke's gospel? No, it just means we're given more information in Matthew. So where did they meet Jesus? Where did the wise men go? Was it Nazareth? Was it Bethlehem? Well, there's no contradiction in God's word, I'll tell you that. Matthew says clearly that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Matthew also states that after Jesus was born, the Magi came to Jerusalem to Herod to ask him, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The priests that Herod consults said that the prophecy indicates that Jesus would be born, would have to be born in Bethlehem. So therefore, Herod tells the Magi to go to Bethlehem to investigate. But let me tell you something. Matthew never says that they go to Bethlehem. Instead, they still follow the star. As a matter of fact, they're delighted as they're leaving that the star reappears to them and they're able to follow that. And then notice when you read Luke chapter 2 that it says that they go into the house. They go into the house. I'm sorry, right here in Matthew, it says that they go into the house to present their gifts. Had the wise men shown up before the offering, you could be sure that they would have had a lamb to offer. But during the purification, according to Leviticus chapter 8, if you were poor, you could give the turtle doves and the offering that Mary and Joseph did. And so it kind of gives you an insight into the kind of household that Jesus was born into. You know, I say all that to say it took great resources for the wise men to get to Jesus. They were really, just for lack of a better word, they were working at getting there. Put a caravan together. I want you to think about what it's like for you to go on a cross-country trip. Some of you are missionaries. You've traveled. Boy, you just dread thinking about packing up and moving somewhere. Listen, I've seen some people travel for 2 and 3 days that looks like they're staying for 2 or 3 weeks. But when you're going to be gone and you don't know how long you're going to be gone, remember, they didn't know where that star was going to lead them. You pack up everything, including the kitchen sink. And so they had to put all that together. They had to get this caravan ready. There was a lot of planning, not just the execution of it, but the getting ready of it. And so as they prepared and as they got ready, certainly this took some time. And then they had to travel those 600 or 800 miles across some terrible terrain. They had to put forth some effort. Well, I tell you, unfortunately, Christianity in America today, people want an effort-free Christianity. What does church have to offer me? Well, I tell you, that's the wrong mentality. It ought to be, what do I have to offer the local church? And this mentality of being entertained when you go to church. Church is not for entertainment. It's not about us as humans. But we have this consumer mentality that says, listen, when I go to church, I want to be entertained. What's in it for me? How am I going to be blessed? We have to change that thinking. We have to make sure that we have right thinking. Say, listen, when I come to church, it's not about being entertained. It's about worshiping an almighty God. It's not about sensual music. It's about music that elevates your spirit into a place where you can worship God. They made great sacrifice. Our sacrifices are drinking one less latte this month so we can give something to missions. You know what? We just need some people that say, and I think I'm looking at a room full of them, but we need a country of people that say, when the church doors are open, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be faithful. I'm just going to make a decision. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to be dedicated to the Lord. I'm going to work for the Lord, whatever the cost. We just got over Thanksgiving, moving into the Christmas season. The one thing I like about Thanksgiving oftentimes is the leftovers. Turkey sandwiches, stuffing, whatever it may be. I like leftovers. But let me tell you, the leftovers that we give to God are not a blessing. You say, I don't give God leftovers. Well, if I were to ask it this way, if the church is having an activity, or if God is, if we are having soul winning, if we're doing something for the Lord, and your first question is, let me check to see what else I have going on. If I have time left over, if I have resources left over, then I'll give those to God. I'm just saying, we don't make God our priority. Well, you say, you're talking about the church. Let me tell you, the church, the local church, is God's method and organization to reach the world. I guess, listen, I'm not that old, but I'm old-fashioned enough to think that people ought to have their lives revolve around God and His local church. But it takes work. You got to work at your schedule. You got to work to make sure that you keep what God wants you to have as a priority, a priority. Wise men are watching for Jesus. Wise men are working for Jesus. Let me finish with this thought. Wise men worship Jesus. When I say men, just understand I'm saying mankind, all right? Ladies, that includes you. Gold is still a precious metal, a very valuable commodity. I think the gold that they received is what financed their journey down to Egypt. Gold also is a symbol of divinity, and it's mentioned throughout the Bible. Pagan idols were often made out of gold, and the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold. The gift of gold to the Christ child, I believe, spoke of His divinity, God in the flesh. There was an old Roman philosopher named Seneca, and he wrote, and he lived during the days of Christ. He said that in Persia, no one would approach a king without a gift, and gold was the proper gift for the king of men. It was a gift that shows, I believe, God's sovereignty. As I just mentioned, God had already determined that He would bring His son out of Egypt, and the Lord's family would need this gold to help meet the cost of their journey into Egypt and back. So it's interesting to me, at wherever part of their journey they were, they didn't have enough money to go buy a lamb for the offering of purification. They buy what they could with the money they had, that's acceptable according to Leviticus 8. But here, in their time of need, where they don't have income, I'm not sure Joseph's able to set up shop, I don't know all the details, but I'm telling you this, He sent the wise men before they had the need. And by the time the wise men got there, they were meeting the need at the exact time that they needed it. But Christians, I'll tell you, when you look at that, that'll bring you great comfort to realize that God knows what you need. Now listen, there's a difference between what we want and what we need. Some of y'all want steak every night. And you say, well, I better not. I'll just say that we, in our culture, confuse so often needs and wants. God supplies for us so abundantly, and we still look and see what we don't have because somebody else has it, and we're unhappy, we're ungrateful. Can I tell you this morning? Have a grateful heart for how abundantly and amazingly that God has blessed each and every one of us, both spiritually and physically. God knows what your needs are. He's promised to give you exactly what you need. Frankincense is a white resin or gum. It's obtained from a tree by making incisions in the bark and allowing the gum to flow out almost like syrup. It's highly fragrant when burned and was therefore used in the temple worship to serve as an offering to God. Let me tell you, when I was over in the Middle East, they would have frankincense burning in some of those different mall areas, and people that wear these little fezes would come over and they'd let the smoke from the frankincense go up, and then they would put it back on their head and they'd walk away. And it was kind of like a Lysol. I don't know what it was, but that's how they used it. But the gift of frankincense to the Christ child was symbolic of his willingness to become a sacrifice. This was an offering to God, a mediator between God and men. And so the gold speaks of his divinity. The frankincense speaks of his sacrifice, but the wise men gave him myrrh as well. Myrrh was also a product of Arabia, and it was also obtained from a tree in the same manner as the frankincense. It was a spice, and it was used in embalming. It was also sometimes mingled with wine to form an anesthesia. It was something, that kind of drink was offered to the Lord while he was on the cross as a painkiller, but he refused it. Matthew 27:34 refers to it as gall. And so myrrh symbolizes bitterness, suffering, and affliction. And this gift affirmed his mission, including coming to die. And so there at the birth, where the whole world is focused on the manger, and although incorrectly put the wise men there, even children that don't go to church often know what the three gifts were: the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. But let me remind you that those are speaking to what Jesus and why Jesus came to this earth. It speaks to his divinity. It speaks to him being our sacrifice, and it speaks of him dying for our sin. He came to propitiate or satisfy all the demands of the law. You know, I read about a fire in Liverpool, England, many years ago. The house that caught fire was called the Sailor's Home. It was a place that sailors would often stay, and people would begin to assemble and notice in the upper stories men crying out for help. Someone rushed to get a ladder, and when it was raised, it was found to be too short. So a sailor in the crowd rushed up the ladder and balanced himself on the uppermost round of the ladder and seized the window with his hands and shouted, "Quick, men, scramble over my body and down the ladder." One by one, the men came down until they were all safe. Finally, the sailor came down. His face was burnt. His hair was singed. His fingers were blistered, but he had saved the men. The ladder raised by the firemen had gone a long way, but before the men could be saved, it needed the length of a man. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He spanned the gap between God and man. He was born to die that we might live. And since the dawn of time, men have tried to reach God by their own efforts, through their own religion, through their own good deeds, their own efforts, but they've always fallen woefully short. People need someone that could span the gap. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now, I don't have gold, frankincense, or myrrh to give to the king. Well, I've got a little bit. Somebody gave us a display that has all three of those things in there. But I don't have enough to give to the King of Kings. But I think there are some things that each and every one of us could give to him. Certainly, we give him our worship. That's what the wise men were doing. They came to worship the King of Kings. What can you give the Savior this year? Will you give him your love? Will you give him your worship? Will you give him your attention and make him a priority in your life? What about your fiscal giving to his work? What about your prayer? Can you give him your labor? Can you give him all that you are? Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us that he wants us to give ourselves a living sacrifice. The story of the wise men teaches us what real worship involves. Real worship involves giving. It involves sacrifice. It involves making it a priority. This is not original with me, but I found this some time ago. It says, the wise men gave to Jesus in three important ways. First, they gave simply. They presented unto him gifts. Secondly, they gave sacrificially. Verse 11 says, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And lastly, they gave of self. Verse 11 says, they fell down and worshiped him. Are you willing to give of yourself? The wise men are a great example of what it is to be looking and watching and waiting for Jesus to come. We're waiting for him to come the second time. But while we're waiting, let's be busy working and worshiping the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that today you can be born again. What a great promise we're given in Scripture. When you're born again, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you are promised an eternal abode in heaven with God forever. What a great, great promise. Not only that, you have your sins forgiven. You can have the best gift for Christmas ever given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.